Well, good morning. I'm so glad to be here, and I've already experienced your warm hospitality. Will and Lee picked me up from the airport last night. Got to know your pastor a little bit as we had dinner together. I thought to myself, how do you know it's a good church? Well, hospitality at the airport. I remember Will, when he emailed me and tried to entice me, to use your words, I said, you know, it's a long time to be away from my family, and I travel quite a bit. And he said, we'll bring your wife out. Will that help? Yes, it will. You know a good church when they love Dr. Samuel Lewis Johnson Jr. and his preaching. But you know what struck me the most? Many of you this morning I met, and you looked at me and said, nice to meet you. We've been praying for you, and I thank you for that. 2 years ago, I went to London with my son, and we saw the crown jewels of England. I don't know if you've seen the crown jewels of England. I don't mean the ones from the 1600s where Oliver Cromwell had destroyed them, but the new ones. And you go to the Tower of London, and these crown jewels are so wonderful, so fantastic. Gold, diamonds, crowns. I mean, you just want to stop and stare. But the thing is, if you remember, if you've been there, you're standing on a conveyor belt that is slowly moving you past those crown jewels, because you're going to stop and gawk. You're going to look at things. If you stare at them all day, nobody can get through. And as I was thinking about these fantastic crown jewels that you just want to stop and look at, say la, stop and let that sink in, I thought that's exactly like our message today. In John chapter 3. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at a passage that I know you've been taught, I know you love, but we're just going to kind of walk backwards just a little bit and just let this passage run over us, run through us. So we take a look again at Christ Jesus. The theme of our conference is Him We Proclaim. And when you watch Jesus, when you listen to Him, when you see Him, when you watch what He does, you have to just stand back and think, there's no one like Jesus. Nobody preached like He did. Nobody acted like He did. Obviously, nobody forgave sin like He did. There's no one like Jesus. My purpose really this morning as we look at John 3 is I want the fame of Jesus to increase in your heart. I want you to think, there is no one like Jesus. And that's what John 3 does. I mean, any gospel chapter would do it. But John 3 highlights Jesus meeting this man, as you know, Nicodemus. And what does Jesus do for this person? So we're going to look at John chapter 3. Remember, when you come to any book of the Bible, you say to yourself, what's the context? Remember, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's why the gospel according to John has been written. And you know all the I am statements and the wonderful things Jesus has done. And so now we parachute into John chapter 3 as Jesus deals with a man named Nicodemus. Maybe for an outline today, sometimes with a narrative you don't need an outline, but I think I'll give you an outline. S. Lewis Johnson gave outlines once in a while, so if Lewis can do it, I can do it. By the way, when I would listen to Lewis on audio cassettes, I would hear him talk about a church up in Portland that he would regularly go to and his heart was knit with. And I thought, now I am here preaching. So while there are people who are better Bible preachers than I am, like Dr. Johnson, nobody preaches a better Bible. All right, we ready? And here's the other good news. How do you know a good church? I said to your pastor, how long do you normally preach? He said, 45 minutes. But he said, you give us all you've got. My wife doesn't get in till 3:30 this afternoon. For an outline this morning, let me give you some counterintuitive truths that have eternal relevance. Things that the world is going to say doesn't quite seem right, but as you look at the passage, the Bible will show you these are actually true truths. To quote Francis Schaeffer, counterintuitive truths that have eternal relevance. Number one. The first counterintuitive truth, religion, instead of saving a person, ends up condemning a person. Religion doesn't save, it condemns. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. As you know, and I know you're a well-taught church, Pharisee means to separate. And they were kind of a cut above. They were different, and they had all kinds of laws, not just Mosaic law, but laws that they had added to the corpus of Scripture. Extra things. And that's what religion does. Religious groups never have small volumes of rules. They just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the magisterium and tradition just keeps getting larger and larger and larger. And these Pharisees were meticulous when it comes to Moses, but they went further than Moses. And they gave extra rules and external rules, externalizing the Mosaic system. Nicodemus means victor over the people. And he was a ruler of the Jews. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was in the Supreme Court. He was very influential. Sanhedrin would say to John the Baptist in another part of Scripture, we have Abraham as our father. I mean, we are the religious ones, and if we're religious, we have the best seats in heaven. Matter of fact, we have load seats in heaven. If anybody goes to heaven, we do. And as you study the Scriptures, do you not find that the people who had self-righteousness were the ones that Jesus, to use my mother's language, blistered? When he meets the lady at the well and she knows she's sinful, she knows she has no righteousness, Jesus is kind and he's compassionate and he's loving toward her. But when people say, you know what, I don't need righteousness from you, God. I have a little bit. I don't need 100% righteousness. Jesus goes after them full throttle. The Pharisees and the scribes and the zealots, Jesus really did anything but flatter them. Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, Jesus said, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This man was religious, and I think he's beginning to see his religion can't save him. Who is it that said religion is like a noose, that you climb up this rope and you get up to so-called heaven and you realize it's going to hang you, not get you up into heaven? Remember this passage? Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The thing is, that Pharisee in that parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18, he didn't think he was like a tax collector. Here comes Nicodemus. He's got the religious pedigree. Maybe you could think about your own life and what the Lord has done. And maybe you were baptized as a Catholic or as a Lutheran. Or maybe you went to catechism. Maybe you went to confirmation. Maybe you tried to do good things. And you think, I'm trying to earn all these things to get me to heaven. We're born with this innate desire to do things. And then if it's cloaked with spirituality, if it's cloaked with religion, it makes it all the more devilish. Because what religion does is it drives and feeds and exacerbates self-righteousness. Remember, we all need 100% of Christ's righteousness. True? You can't say, well, you know what, I'm really not, you know, one of these people that live on the street. I do pretty well. I only need about 10% of God's righteousness through his son, Christ Jesus. Other people who are really bad, maybe they need 90% righteousness. But we know we need 100% righteousness from God. Spurgeon said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men to look to themselves for salvation. I don't have to be saved your way through faith in a risen Savior. I'll be saved my way, and my way is climbing up not the corporate ladder, but the religious ladder. Self-righteousness says, well, I'm needy, but there are other people who are more needy than I am. William Secker said, many have passed the rocks of gross sin who have suffered shipwreck upon the sands of self-righteousness. Whether it's sacramental, maybe it's easy believism, I walk the aisle, I raise my hand, maybe I had an experience and I spoke in tongues, I go to meetings. Is religion enough to save? And for Nicodemus it wasn't, and for you it's not, and for me it's not. Religion doesn't help people. When you meet people in the streets and they'll say, do you know what, I'm very spiritual. What are they telling you? What they're telling me when someone says that, I think I need to begin to tell them some good news, because they don't understand the good news that righteousness is found outside of themselves in another. Religion doesn't save anyone. Can you imagine if history is 6,000 years, 10,000 years old, religion has not saved one person ever? Counterintuitive truth number two. Just because you know about Jesus, that's not enough to get you to heaven. The first truth, religion doesn't save, it condemns. And I don't mean, by the way, James 1 religion where you're helping. I'm talking about some system of man. But secondly, counterintuitively, you think you know about Jesus, does that get you in? Take a look at verse 2 again. Do you notice? Nicodemus calls Jesus teacher or rabbi. Does Nicodemus say, you've come from Satan as a teacher or from God? He knows he's holy. He knows he's from God. He knows he's done signs. Chapter 2 talked about turning water into wine. God is with this man. And is Nicodemus saved? Is he born again? There's a faith that doesn't save. That was shocking to me when I was younger. There's a faith that doesn't save. I can just hear Johnson say, there's a saving faith has knowledge, assent, and trust. Is Nicodemus trusting? Knowledge he's got, assent he's got, but he's not trusting. There's a faith that doesn't save. You get false assurance. When I met a lady who introduced me to my wife, matter of fact, she said to me, I said, what's your name? She said, she was Scottish. She said, my name's Aria, but I was born with the name Sharon. I said, well, how did you get Aria from Sharon? And she said, Jesus gave it to me. Oh, I said, Jesus? She said, yes, I have a picture of me and Jesus over in my house. Would you like to take a look at it? I'm not born again at the time, but I know this isn't Jesus. So I walk into her living room, and there's a picture of some guy, some really old 55-year-old guy without much hair. And he's got his arm around. I said, that's not Jesus. As a Lutheran, I knew it. As an unregenerate, I knew it. I could tell you virgin birth. I could tell you literal resurrection. I could tell you, I didn't know the word hypostatic union, but he's God and man. I could tell you he walked on water. He was ascended into heaven. That's not enough. Nicodemus knows all about Jesus. Rabbi, teacher, you're from God. You do these miracles. It's not enough. Did not John the Bunyan, I was going to say. You just blame things on jet lag. John the Bunyan. Did not John Bunyan say, tragically, at the gates of heaven, there's a porthole to hell. I think I'm in. I have four children. We have children in the congregation, young people in the congregation, and they know about the deity of Christ. They know about substitutionary atonement. They know, but it's knowing, assenting, and trusting. So the question we have to ask is, are we trusting? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just know about him. True or false, even demons believe and shudder. Present tense, shudder. The Latin word for that word shudder is horreo, horrified. The Jews used to call demons the hairy ones. Why? Because when you see a dog and it's mad, what happens to the back of its
coat, the fur on the back of the coat of a dog. It goes up, it's frightened, it's bristling. And demons are immaterial, but if they had hair, it would go up on the back of its neck when they understood you are the Holy One of God. They're not saved. I'm sure the demons can subscribe to the 1689 and Westminster Confession both. A demon said to Jesus, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Now here's the fascinating things. Go back to chapter 2 at the end of the passage. Of course, when you're looking at the Bible, you see context. Chapter 3, now there was a man. But chapter 2, it says in verse 24, connecting chapter 2 and 3. Don't ever miss it. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And he knew that Nicodemus didn't have knowledge, assent, and trust. He knew it was just knowledge. Jesus knows. See, religion can't save. And intellectual knowledge alone can't save, because the God of the universe knows your heart. He knows what you think. He knows everything about you. And you can trick other people, but you can't trick the Lord. Thirdly, third counterintuitive truth. What you're commanded to do, you can't do. What you're commanded to do, you can't do. Seems weird. God gives me commands. I'm responsible to believe and follow this Jesus, but I can't do it. Chapter 3, verse 3, John records, Jesus answered and said to him, if I was going to have the Mike Abendroth Amplified Bible, I'd say something like this. You don't need to see me strictly as a good teacher. Since you're a sinner, you need to see me as Savior. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't need to be more catechized in theology. You don't need to read another systematic theology. You don't need to be taught anymore. You need to be saved from your sin. Teaching doesn't mean anything anymore. You know plenty. You need to see me as not a religious teacher only, but as your Savior. And don't you love when you watch this passage with your eyes and you say to yourself, Jesus didn't answer him. Jesus reads his thoughts and answers what he was thinking, but he never said anything. Jesus said, you've got to be born from above. It's going to be God's power alone that can save you. George Whitefield 2,000 times preached on John 3:3, and he was asked the question, why? Why do you preach on John 3:3, you must be born again 2,000 times? And what was George Whitefield's response? Simply because you must be born again. I like that. You need a new you. To experience this eternal life, a resurrection life, the kingdom of God life, you need a new you. And how can you get a new you? I won't bore you with all the details. It's 1989. I marry that lady that Aria Sharon introduced me to. Kim Abendroth is now her name. You'll meet her soon. And I wasn't a Christian. I thought I had the world by the tail. This was such a wonderful lady, dream wife, dream life. We got in an argument about something, and I pushed over the bedroom dresser. I saw there's an IKEA down the street. The good news about IKEA, it's cheap. Bad news, takes a long time to put together. And when you push something down in anger, unlike a cedar chest, it would probably survive. In my mind, it was like a thousand pieces just shattered. And now looking back on it, I think to myself, you know, if you have an anger problem, you go get anger management, anger counseling. But what if you're the problem? I didn't have an anger problem. I was the problem. So what do you do if you're the problem? I need a new me. How? I have no way to do this. I can't get a new me. Everything about me is sin-tainted. Ethiopians can't change their color. Leopards can't change There are spots. There's nothing I can do. I need help. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus can't do anything about it. That's counterintuitive. Calvin, quote, the whole nature needs the new birth. There's nothing in us that isn't sinful. Corruption has been spread throughout. To use Romans chapter 8, those in the flesh cannot, what? Please God. The only response to this is, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but God have mercy. God help me. Yes, give me new life. Make me born again. Counterintuitive truth number 4. The unbeliever thinks Christianity sounds ludicrous. Christianity, biblical Christianity, sounds ludicrous to the unbeliever. Religion doesn't save. Intellect only doesn't save. You can't save yourself. And now number 4 seems odd, doesn't it? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Sproul basically says Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is thinking, this is ridiculous. This doesn't make any sense. You must be born again. I'm coming to you, Jesus, the Messiah, the teacher, the rabbi. You do signs, change water into wine, and now I don't get it. This seems odd. R.C. Sproul was talking about how Jesus' death was a curse motif, and someone in the audience interrupted and said loudly, that's obscene. That's primitive. And only as R.C. Sproul could do, he said, could you please repeat that so everyone can hear it? That's obscene. That's primitive. And Sproul said, that's exactly right. It is obscene. It is primitive. Quote, if primitive is an appropriate word to describe the content of Scripture, obscene is even more so. All the obscenities of sin are recorded with clear and forthright language in Scripture. And what is more obscene than the cross? Here we have obscenity on a cosmic scale. On the cross, Christ takes upon himself human obscenities to redeem them. Paul would write, but the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Wait a second, you must be born again? There's no possible way I can do it. I can't figure this out. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit. Now think like a Jew for a second. If you were Nicodemus, what would you be thinking? Would you be thinking of sprinkling water? Would you be thinking maybe of John the Baptist? Baptism? What would you be thinking? Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As your study notes probably show, this man Nicodemus, the teacher, he understood the Bible. And he's thinking, you know what? Water cleanses. Water cleanses your hands from physical things. But there's a motif in Scripture, a prominent motif in Scripture, going back to what book of the Bible are you thinking of that can cleanse a heart? Figurative language where this water cleanses someone's heart. Let me read to you Ezekiel 36. I will give you a heart, a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Spiritual cleansing. You need to be spiritually cleansed. Of course, Nicodemus knew what Jesus was talking about. He knew the Old Testament Bible. Now, I don't know how often I want to do this, but once in a while this week, I'm going to give you a little illustration that S. Lewis Johnson taught me. Is that okay? Can we just do that? There was a man named Ebenezer Wooten, and he was doing one of these tent revival things in England and preaching. And young man wanted to get saved, and he got there, but the tent was being taken down. Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved? The preacher looked up. Looked at the man, too late. went back to work. The young boy inquired again, "Too late, my friend, too late." "Oh, don't say that, Mr. Wooten. Surely it's not too late just because the meetings are over." "Yes, my friend, it's too late. You want to know what you must do to be saved, and I tell you, you're hundreds of years too late. The work of salvation is done, finished. It was finished on the cross. Jesus said so with the last breath that he drew. And in wonderful, not only England style, but New England style, because we're tough there. What more do you want? It's been done by Jesus. How odd, how strange this sounds. You can't save yourself. Look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I just was in Pittsburgh not that long ago. They have big steel factories in Pittsburgh. Do you know what they make there? Cotton. Q-tips. Of course not. What do you make in steel factories? Steel. What does your idol factory, the heart as Calvin called it, what does it make? Idols. Something has to be done to you, but you can't do it. It has to be done outside of you, from someone else, the Lord God himself. I mean, getting saved on your own is like, I'm trying to think of a good illustration. Hold your breath and touch the bottom of the ocean at its deepest part, the Marianas Trench. Cannot be done. Now, interestingly, verse 7, do you notice? Jesus said, very important to study the original languages here. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you," the changes to the second person plural for anyone listening, including anyone who's not born again today. "Ye must be born again." You must be born again. You must be cleansed on the inside. Okay, it gets wilder. Number 5, God is in control of your salvation. Counterintuitive truth 5, God's in control of your salvation. Wait, I must be saved. I have to be saved if I want to go to heaven. I've got to be cleansed. It's a command. And I'm responsible, but I can't do it. And God is in no way, outside of his eternal decree, subject to do anything that he doesn't please himself to do. Put it this way. He doesn't owe you salvation. True? Is grace owed to anyone? No, but we think so. We live in this kind of world of grace. Verse 8. Look at the sovereignty of God. I know you love the sovereignty of God. And I do too. Taught by Jesus himself, the wind blows. By the way, the word wind is pneuma. That's the word for spirit, i.e. Holy Spirit, or wind either. And you can see how Jesus uses the language here. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Here's the tie-in. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. True or false? God said to Moses, and then Paul wrote, "I will have mercy upon those I would have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon those I'll have compassion. I do whatever I want." The answer is true. Yes, but what about my free will? Well, your will that's free is actually slave to sin, and it's free to take you to hell anytime it pleases. But it's not free. It's enslaved to Satan as an unbeliever. Spurgeon, "I did not come into this pulpit this morning hoping perhaps someone of his own free will will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold some of them and say, 'You are mine. You shall be mine. I claim you for myself.'" Sovereignty of God, choosing some and not choosing others. My friend used to sell diamonds. He was going to sell a $1 million diamond set of earrings for someone to go to the Bush's Kenny Bunkport main place for a big party. And I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Well, I take my Israeli bodyguard with me." And he said, "I thought I'd bring along $100,000 bracelet as well." Because, you know, if you're a guy and you go buy a suit and they try to sell you a tie, you just buy the tie. You buy the shirt too, you know, cufflinks, socks. So he gave the diamonds to the lady in Florida. She put them on. I said, "Do you say anything?" He said, "You don't say a word. This is not the mall." She said, "Okay. You have anything else in that bag?" He put this $100,000 diamond bracelet on her wrist. And she goes, "That's mine. Now what else do you have?" And I don't live in that world. But I can tell you, when I went to the dollar store. I just started putting things in my, we call them carriages in New England, but shopping cart. I would just pick anything I wanted the entire store, and I put it in the shopping cart. That's mine. That's mine. That's mine. I didn't pick those things, but I picked these things. My own sovereign will. That's mine. That's mine. They're all a dollar. This whole thing is not about a man. It's not about Nicodemus. It's all pushing you to say it's all about God. God loves, we'll see soon. God's sovereign. God is gracious. God has righteousness. It's all about who God is. Nicodemus is a sub player. He's a B character in all this. God's sovereign. And Jesus in John 3 says it's all about the sovereignty of God. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher, definite article of Israel, and do not understand these things? You should. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It only becomes harder. And no one has ever ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." God the Son would know. He is the ladder. Counterintuitive truth number 6. The response to God's gracious gospel is believe, and it's not do. Believe, not do. If it wasn't for Adam's sin, of course, we could do things to get into heaven. And Jesus even said that in Luke chapter 10, "Do this and live. The doers of the law shall be justified," Romans chapter 2, verse 13. But we've been tainted by Adam's first sin. Consequently, we have sinful natures. So how do we respond to what God has done? Is there any response required by man to God's gracious, merciful, sovereign work? Verse 14. Who teaches like Jesus? It's amazing just to listen to him preach. "And as Moses," verse 14, "lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and you notice the tie-in, "and as Moses, so must the Son of Man," Jesus loves to call himself that, "be lifted up." By the way, when you start hearing the word "lifted up," that is crucifixion language. John 8, John 12, "the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life," verse 15. Remember, Nicodemus is the Jew. What about spiritual cleansing? What about this water and sprinkled with water? Oh yes, Ezekiel. What about this? Lifted up on a pole. What does that hearken you back to? Nicodemus would understand right away. It would be Numbers chapter what? Go ahead and turn there. Oh, sorry, 21. I knew you knew that. You go to any book of the Bible. I train the men at the church and the ladies as well. Anytime somebody says open your Bible to a different book of the Bible, it should go through your mind at least, even if the preacher doesn't say it. What's that book all about? They're close to the promised land. They could taste it. They're on the precipice of getting there. As Ron Allen used to say, I think Ron Allen's from Oregon area someplace. He used to say, here's the theme of the book of Numbers. In the desert, there's a lot of sand. And God has a lot of time. That's the book of Numbers. Jesus is telling Nicodemus something about Numbers 21. Let's find out. From Mount Hor, H-O-R, they set out by the way to the Red Sea. Numbers 21, verse 4, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. We loathe it." Then Yahweh sent serpents, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Did God have their attention? Fiery serpents. Now, some people think fiery was their color, red. I think it's much better to say the way it felt when you got stung was what? Fiery. I bicycle a lot, and I every year get stung by bees and wasps. They usually hit me here. They drop down to my leg. I get stung, kind of have a little reaction. But the other day, I thought to myself, you know what? I carry an EpiPen because what if a bee flies down my throat while I'm bicycling and stings me in my throat? What do I do? That'll never happen. I could see it come in slow motion. And I couldn't close my mouth fast enough. And this wasp goes into my mouth and starts stinging my mouth. It didn't fly down. I didn't have to use the EpiPen. I just have some Benadryl in my saddlebag. And my mouth starts to get hot, fiery. And I go, why do these things happen to me? Translation, sermon illustrations. It's bad. Stay out of ministry. These are snakes that produce burning. Except it's not just a little bee stings. They will kill you. Of course Nicodemus knew exactly which account this was. They're not getting manna from heaven. They're getting snakes. The people came to Moses and said, we've sinned and we've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he will take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. True or false, an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, King James, availeth much. And Yahweh said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Weird, counterintuitive, odd, strange. And set it on a pole. And everyone who looks, aren't serpents unclean anyway? When they're bitten, when he sees it, shall live. That's interesting. How fast must you be making this while people are dying around you? Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Wait, is this like a graven image? You're making us make a graven image, God? I don't know if you like snakes, but most people don't. I don't think the Israelites like much of snakes either. I'm sure they began to think about them and their detestability and what was going on in the garden. But Moses, verse 9, made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if any serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and what? Live. What's the connection? I got bit, now there's a snake up here, and then God says, if you look at it, you just take me at your word. Johnson would always say that. What is faith? Taking God at his word. I want to fix it. I want to put some ointment on. I want to put some balm on. I want to put a tourniquet on. I want to try to cut two circles around it and suck the venom out. I want to do something. But you say, God, to look and live. I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to look and live. Yeah, it's detestable. It's an unclean animal. It's up there. It's a snake. It's what bit me. But you say to look at this cross and live. I'll look at the cross and live. You see the comparison. Gaze at that cross. With faith, look at that cross. Now, I know we're in Portland. If you don't want to treat snake bite with anti-venom, I found some holistic things that you could do. Aloe vera leaves. Now, this is all true. Milk thistle. Echinacea. Sea silver. Castor oil. Fresh grapes. Fresh pineapple. Vitamin A. Prunes. Chicken broth. And prayers from dear friends. It's weird. It's odd to do those kind of things. But what's odder? You want to get saved from this malady? Look at that stick right here with a snake on it. Look. You know, I don't really need to look because, you know, my dad looked. No, you personally have to look. No, I don't really need to look because, you know what? My foot is killing me. No, you personally need to look. It's unclean. You look. And certainly as we look back and we kind of reflect, was Jesus treated as an unclean thing, hung up on a stick outside the gates of Jerusalem, and all those who would look would believe, would look and believe would be saved. No magic formula, no Latin, no incense. Look. No baptism, look. The supernatural remedy must elicit the response of its people? Faith. Faith. You can see the similarity if you just reread verses 14 and 15. Let's go back to John chapter 3. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. It's an unlikely method of cure, but God did it. Supernaturally, God did it. God is the one who must cure the sinner who's been serpent bit with sin. And one look will heal you. No other methods. One look of faith. And then finally, number seven, counterintuitive truth number seven. In review, religion won't save you. It'll condemn you. Intellectual knowledge of Jesus only won't get you to heaven. You can't even save yourself. God has to save you. Your response to what God's work is faith. And then now counterintuitive truth number seven is that God loves sinners. You see, that's not counterintuitive. We just all know that. If the culture runs around saying God's a God of love, they haven't thought for very long. They haven't thought about unrighteousness and ungodliness. In Romans 5, we're enemies. How can God love those kind of people? How does God love the world? You just look at the newspaper and you go, does God love people like this? Does God justify the ungodly? And here we have the passage that, of course, you know about, and it's one of your favorite passages, and rightfully so. It's connected, though, with the word for. For God loved the world in this way. It's not it's great love, so loved, added love. It is great love, but the text is always when the Greek is like this. God loved the world in this way. What's the particular way He loved the world? Answer, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you like to know the reason for the incarnation? God loves sinners. Would you like to know the reason why Jesus came, condescended from His place in heaven, the glories of heaven, the right hand of God in heaven? Because He loved the Father, yes. When the Father said, go rescue a bride and make her lovely. Yes, He loved the Father, but the passage here is He loves sinners. God loves sinners. Like I said, you'll meet my wife soon. I asked her to marry me on May 6th. On June 6th, that year, we were married. 30 days. Somebody just mouthed, wow. Don't do as I do. Learn from my mistakes. I remember flying into Los Angeles from Nebraska. I grew up in Nebraska, and my mom would be sad because she'd say, who's picking you up from the airport? I wasn't a believer. I'd say, nobody, I'm going to have to take a cab. She's like crying. There are 10 million people in Los Angeles, and nobody knows you enough or cares for you enough to pick you up at the airport. And then I thought, okay, I asked this girl to marry me. I mean, she's like the next Elizabeth Elliot. When you meet her, you'll see. I just hope I'm not martyred to make her famous. I mean, that's my problem. She's going to know who I am. She's going to figure out what I'm really like. Pride and arrogance and conceit and envy and wickedness. She's going to know me. I know. She's going to find out. So let's speed up the process. Because she's a girl of her word. Until death do us part, finally. So now you think, okay, God's love. What kind of love is it? It's an eternal love, yes. It's a gracious love, yes. But it's an omniscient love. He knew every sin you would ever commit. And I would say sins committed as a Christian are probably a lot worse than those sins we committed when we weren't Christians, right? And He knew every one of those. And He said, I'm going to love you anyway. Prove it. Okay, here's my Son. I'm going to send my Son, my best for you. You notice the text, the reason for the incarnation. God loved in what way? He gave His Son. Notice how genuine this is. Notice how self-giving this is. Notice how costly this is. If sin is indiscriminate, notice how indiscriminate the Son's dying is. So that we don't have to perish. We should be perishing, but He loves us. That's why, friends, if you ever say to yourself, I just need to do my devotions, he'll love me more. I just need to obey more, he'll love me more. I've been disobedient, he loves me less. It's a lie. That's a lie. This is a lie. He didn't save you because you were lovable and you don't keep in with God by obedience. That's why it's also a lie to think, you know what? At the cross, God wasn't loving Jesus. God was mad at Jesus. God is angry at Jesus. God was angry as Jesus bearing our sins. But could the Father love Jesus any more than at the cross? Didn't he send him to do that very thing, to die on behalf of all those who would believe? Isn't there a time that Jesus was, that the Father would say, even to use the language of Sinclair Ferguson, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. He went because he loves sinners. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. For those of you who have recognized your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, the risen Savior, when God looks at you, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. The Father loves you because you are in Christ. That's fascinating to think of when we think about our past sin. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Christian, I know we've been rich in sins. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in love. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it doesn't take you very long to read Luke 15 and watch the Father run after the prodigal son to show how much he loves him. Oh, is there any hope for a person who thinks the way Nicodemus thinks? John 19:39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds in weight. I think you're going to see Nicodemus in heaven. Not because Nicodemus did anything, but because God, a gracious, loving God, rescued Nicodemus. Maybe you've got a relative who's religious. Beyond the pale of God's love? I don't think so. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for this dear church from Massachusetts to Oregon to Tel Aviv to Turkey. You have your beacons of light where frail men stand up and proclaim your love for the nations, your love for the world, your love for most of us Gentiles. We're thankful for that. Father, help us to walk in light of that fact that you do love us. That makes us not want to sin. That's Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Never may that be. God forbid. And I pray for tonight and the next few days that we would just be focused again on who Jesus is. Is there a teacher like Jesus, a preacher like Jesus, a forgiver like Jesus, the lover of our soul like Jesus? And we know the answer. In Jesus' name, amen.